good to be with you. It's a privilege to break bread with you and to see up in front the work here in Apex, and it is encouraging. I've been thinking about the work over here for a while since we heard of the direction the Lord's been leading in this area, so we do thank the Lord for you. We would like to read first in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11. We'll be back in the book of Genesis momentarily. I'd confess that I generally like to do textual studies, verse by verse and passage by passage, generally speaking. But as a visitor, I'd like to more of a overview of the man Abraham, if we could, this morning. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Back, please, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, and beginning at verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Finally, in Acts chapter 7, the address of Stephen before his martyrdom. The text begins in Acts 7 and verse 1. Then said the high priest, Are these things so? And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him no inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge. And God said, And after that shall they come forth, and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. If you would please, back to Genesis chapter 11. As we see this man, Abraham, we are introduced to him in chapter 11, verse 26, with the name Abram. We see his name not change until chapter 17. But when we study this man, we will see from chapter 11 on to chapter 25 his life. But when we see this man, he's not just an Old Testament character. He's not just a prominent Old Testament character. We see that he is a very prominent New Testament character, in the sense there are many verses, many passages that would use this man as an illustration. We find in several of the Gospels, those that would oppose the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry would say things such as, We have Abraham as our father. And the irony of that, that they were speaking to the one who was before Abraham. We read in the historical book of Acts a historical reference to this man's life, such as in Hebrews 11, one of the men and women of faith that we find there. We find both Abraham and his wife Sarah. We see as well three times the wonderful passage from Genesis 15 that speaks of the faith of Abraham, quoted in Romans, Galatians, and James. And he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And thus throughout the New Testament we see a very prominent character. But may we not lose sight when we study a Bible character that as much as we can learn and appreciate and learn principles from a man, he was just a man. He had his failure, as it were, as well, even though we see him as a man of faith. And the key is to always focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. With things that we learn through this man's life should help us to be built up in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so when we think on this, we perhaps could first of all back up and think of the context of Genesis 11. We notice that Genesis 1 and 2, of course, we find creation, foundational truths there. Chapter 3, the fall of man. We find in chapter 4 and 5, the generations of Adam. Then we find yet another foundational section, chapter 6 to 9, concerning the flood, the great deluge. We see Noah. And once he comes off the ark, he and his three sons and the four wives, we see the sons of Noah expressed to us in chapter 10 in that genealogy. We have Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And then we come to a bit of a transitional section as well, chapter 10 and 11. We find the Tower of Babel and the confusion of the languages and such. But note with me in chapter 11, verse 10. The last part of chapter 11 is taken up largely with a repeat of the genealogy of one of the sons of Noah. Not Japheth, not Ham, but Shem. Why Shem? We see through this man's line, we find our character, Abram, but not only he, but that which would run to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so we see a repeat of Shem, and then in verse 26, it says, "And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram and Nahor and Haran." And from there we find the call of this man in chapter 12. The end of chapter 11, it speaks of him as a one that come from the Ur of the Chaldees. And his wife is Sarai. And so he went forth in 11:31, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And so when we consider a man such as this, we could look at his life on different levels. For example, we can see that the Lord is dealing with a man. Thank the Lord he deals with individuals. He deals in our lives, doesn't he? So he's dealing with this man, and we can learn lessons from that. But yet, as we search out the first few verses in chapter 12, we're going to learn that he eventually will deal through a nation. And thus we will see the nation of Israel and the primary nation that the Lord's working in and through in the Old Testament as we move through our scripture. And as we see a third level, also we learn this as we find the call and the promise of God to Abraham. We find that he will deal through the families of the earth. Through him we see, and through the Messiah to come, that the families of the earth shall be blessed. All we, from whatever tribe or nation or tongue, whatever, wherever our background may be, if we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we see that we have made connection with the promise-keeping God of Abraham through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see these levels of the individual, the man, the nation, Israel, and through how he has blessed many peoples through salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we consider this, we see perhaps three, at least three, I would suggest to consider these three areas of principles that we can learn, both Old and New Testament. We see when studying Abraham, faith, promise, and the gospel. Faith, promise, and the gospel. Key terms as we consider this man's life. And so, when we find this man and his call, we'll realize he's a middle-aged man in the sense that he lived to be 175 years old. But at 75, we see him moving out, as it were. We'll see him through these chapters that he has to wait on the Lord. That to see the fulfillment of these promises, the promise of God to this man, there would need to be that first son, that promised son, that one named Isaac. And so there are several years that will go by, yea, decades will go by waiting for this son. But as we mentioned, faith, promise, and the gospel, one of the wonderful things that we can think about when studying this man's life is that he followed a promise-keeping God. We have a promise-keeping God. As we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, we can appreciate these things. So we note in chapter 12 and verse 1, we come across a series of I wills. Now this won't be the only time that you'll see I wills. We will see him reiterating this promise along the way. He will speak of things concerning the land toward the end of chapter 13. And then in chapter 15, we again see he reminds Abraham that he can trust in what God has said. And thus in chapter 17, he will give a series of I wills again and change his name to Abraham and his wife to Sarah. And yet finally, that promised son, that promised child will be born in chapter 21. But note in verse 1 of chapter 12, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee of. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. I will. I will. With this, we could stop for a moment and think about the subject of covenants in the Word of God. Now, this is a very important theme. There's also the theme of study, the term in Scripture of dispensation, as we see God's mode of dealing with man. And so we're not going to take the time to extend into those studies, but we see these things in a sense overlapping. God's dealings with man, as it were, and we see God interacting with man. With the term covenant, we see the sense of that which is conditional and that which is unconditional. Conditional, if. And yet then there's a sense of unconditional, God has said. And so when we see these things with Abraham, we see an unconditional covenant. It's not attached here in chapter 12 with an if, but God says, I will, I will, I will. We have a promise-keeping God. So with this one, Abraham, we note these I wills just briefly. We see he speaks in verse 1, a land I will show thee. That will be brought to pass later on. In verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. Again, here we see the beginning of the nation of Israel, his grandson Jacob. What a study to look at that man's life. And to look at the reaping and sowing and how the one who was a trickster, a deceiver, and yet eventually Hebrews 11 says he would be the one worshiping God, leaning upon his staff. The one who had wrestled with the Lord and had that halt, as it were. And so we see that his sons would be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet, we see not only in verse 2, the great nation, but I will bless thee and make thy name great. Isn't this amazing? When you think of the peoples of the world and religions, as it were, of the world, whether Jewish or Muslim or Christian or even people who make no claims at all, how many people have never heard the name Abraham? Most peoples of the world would know, at least have heard of such a name, and many would make some connection and some affirmation and some claim to his name. So he does have a great name, a name that is known. And yet, verse 2 says, thou shalt be a blessing. In the margin of my Bible has it a Hebrew note, be thou a blessing in the imperative. That's interesting. And so in verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And so when we think through the histories of the nations, isn't it interesting how some have chosen to speak evil and do evil against the people of God, Israel, the earthly people of God in that nation. And yet some have been supporters and willing to pray for the people of Israel. And so we notice in verse 3, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. When we turn to the New Testament, not only were we read in Galatians, but in Acts 3 and in various places, we are reminded of how the Lord Jesus Christ, through Him, all we that have faith in Him are children of God. We are spiritual children of Abraham in the sense of the connection of the promise-keeping God. This is interesting as we think of the I wills given to this man. Moving on through chapter 12 just a little bit, we see his departure in verse 4 and 5. And in this departure, we are introduced to a couple of key characters in his life. Sarai, his wife. She'll be mentioned also as going along with him here in this chapter, the beginning of chapter 13. We see, I guess, in a downturn. As you think of ebbs and flow in people's lives, you might say, just for analogy's sake, like in the stock market, you see the ups and downs, or you see looking at sports and you chart a direction with a team or something. In a spiritual sense, you can see people are maybe showing development in their life spiritually and faith, and yet there are times when you look back and say, that was a time that we were not trusting the Lord. Perhaps there was sin or what have you. So you see the ups and downs in lives. Well, we see her mentioned there in chapter 16 when they had waited some 10 years and no promised son, no promised child. And she says, take this handmaiden, take Hagar. And then there's issues between them in the aftermath. Well, we also see here her in chapter 17 when her name is changed. And as well, as I mentioned, she's in the chapter of faith, Hebrews 11. So we find her in this departure with Abram. But not only so, there's this one Lot. The question has been asked by some students of the Bible, should he have taken Lot with him? Well, we know he did go, and that the Lord used him in the sense of illustrating things to us through his life. We find him in chapter 13 and 14, and particularly in chapter 19. And that in itself brings us quite serious lessons. We see this one, Abram, will attempt to help his nephew at different times. And we'll try to touch on that in just a moment. Then we see in verses 6 to 9, things concerning the land are brought before us. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. And so in these verses before us, we come to that term in verse 7, that the Lord appeared unto Abram. Different times in the life of Abram, we see the Lord appearing to him. Not only here, but at the beginning of chapter 18, that language is used. There when Abraham has these visitors at his tent door, these three called men, as we see the Lord and those two accompanying him. As we see as well, several times it speaks of how the Lord spoke to him. So we find the appearances of the Lord unto this man, Abram. Verse 7 and 8 as well, we notice that he speaks of building an altar. He builds an altar before him, not only here but other portions as you look at his life. So did his son Isaac. So did his son grandson Jacob. Building an altar perhaps would remind us of acknowledgement of the Lord at a significant time in his life or their lives or in our lives. Not that we have to go out in our yard and build an altar per se, but in the sense of in our hearts, we acknowledge the Lord, we're refreshed before the Lord. Lord, you are faithful. And we have a time in our mind and our hearts that we acknowledge Him in a fresh way. And so as we move on in our lives, we see this man Abraham, as he's been called. We see the mention in verse 8 of a place called Bethel. A very prominent name in the life of Jacob. Jacob is a section that is a very profitable study as well, of course, and we see him from chapter 25, particularly through 35, and then also in the life of Joseph later. But we find he's a man that would come back to a place called Bethel, meaning the house of God. And so we're introduced to this term here, Bethel. And thus we move on, and we see a bit of a shift in the passage now. We see it beginning at verse 10, he goes to a particular place. And as he goes to this place, notice the language. There's some worthy applications here. We see in verse 10, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now, you know, when you study such things as this little word down, the term Egypt, and the acknowledgement of a famine, we think of other portions in Scripture. I noticed on your website that you've been looking at Exodus. What a profitable study that is. Egypt to Canaan and such as that. And when you think of Egypt in Scripture, it can be a picture to us of the world and the need to come out, as it were, and to be redeemed, be sanctified, and move on toward the things of God. We think of the place Egypt in its typical meaning. But also that little phrase that he went down. Spiritually speaking, we don't want to be on a downward trend in the things of God, in our devotion to God. We want to be moving upward, not saying I'm okay and content to be neutral, because if we're neutral and just kind of floating, then we're probably sliding backward or down. We want to be moving forward in our devotion to the Lord and pressing on, learning of Him and growing in Him. And then there's the famine. We think of how famine, challenge that can come in our lives, is that a time to give up? Is that a time to just leave the stability of what we know? Well, think of a famine. We think of how in the book of Ruth, there was a famine in the land, and a man named Elimelech took his wife, and they left that place. And when they left that place, we see what happened eventually. He and his sons, they died, and there was Naomi, desiring to go back. And yet now, she being a widow. We think of how going down can be typical in that sense, that we need to hold firm to what we know in the Lord and not run, as it were. You know, we see people move whenever job situations, it may be the Lord's will to move. It's not saying that we can never physically get up and move. Abraham's being called to go somewhere. But we need to be careful that we're in God's will and this is what the Lord wants for us. And that we're not just trying to get out of Dodge, as it were, because things are tough. And so we think of people in the midst of famines and when they would go. Well, here Abram goes down to Egypt. Perhaps we think of someone else who had a downward trend, Jonah. Jonah, as it were, he ran from God's call. He went down to Tarshish, the Scripture says. He went down into the ship. He eventually went down into the sea and down into the belly of the fish. He went down to the bottom of the depths of the sea. Thankfully, we see things went up and eventually went on pressing toward the place God had called him to go to. And it was a difficult thing. The Ninevites were people that had been harsh toward the Israelites, so you can understand practically the challenge in his heart. But God had called him, and he eventually went up. But first, we see that downward trend going away from the things of God's call. So here we find Abram going down to Egypt. The story of his time in Egypt, we notice the fear of man comes before him. We read in verse 11, "It came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. And therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me. But they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." The fear of man. You know, we want to give someone a gospel tract or speak to them about the Lord, and we're worried about how they may respond. And the fear of man can come. Here, he's fearful for his life. This isn't the only time this happens, by the way. It happened later with a man named Abimelech in Abraham's journey before Isaac is born over in chapter 20. And unfortunately, Isaac will do the same concerning his wife, chapter 26, with another one named Abimelech. It's interesting to note in chapter 20 when this occurs that he and his wife will be rebuked. And this Abimelech will be discussing these things with the wife Sarah. And in 20 and verse 13, notice this. It came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I had said, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come. Say of me, he is my brother. He had had the mindset that when there's difficulty, you can just say you're my brother and not be totally honest about things. Well, now we see the first occurrence of this back in chapter 12, and it's with Pharaoh. You know, you think of that analogy of Egypt to Canaan, and Egypt a picture of the world and the need to come out. And Pharaoh, being the master over that world, in the sense a picture of the god of this world, little g, Satan, is the one who has a grip upon that the mindset of the world. So here is this Pharaoh who, as we think in future times in the story of Exodus, he doesn't want to let the people go. He'll tell them, well, you must go out partially and come back, etc. And all these compromises, Pharaoh doesn't want to let the people go. Well, here in this case, he rebukes Abram. What a sad commentary to be rebuked of those that are not those that are following the Lord. A sad commentary. But thankfully, chapter 13 and verse 1, Abram went up out of Egypt, and we see him pressing on, moving on, and we find him again. He'll go to the place where he had built an altar. Verse 4, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. He's moving forward. He's acknowledging the Lord in his life. He's out of Egypt now. He's pressing on. Acknowledges the Lord. This brings us now, and from this point on, I'd like to give a little of overview of his life. We see in chapter 13 the first time he attempts to help his nephew Lot. We see that he gives him the choice of where to live. A chapter of choices. And so as there was strife among their herdsmen and such, and there are so many of them, Abram gives him the choice. But as we see in verse 10, he lifts up his eyes. But later on, we'll see he's dwelling in Sodom. We see that in 14:10. By the time you come to chapter 19, it says he has a house in Sodom, and he's there in the gate of the city with the men. What a progression downward, as we talked about. But yet the commentary of 2 Peter tells us he was a righteous man. He was a just man, was Lot, and that his soul was vexed because of the wicked deeds of those around him. But first, Abram gives him choice here. Then in chapter 14, once again, there's opportunity to help his nephew. His nephew has been caught in the fray, as it were, of the first battle, world battle, as it were, the battle of the kings. And so he goes, does Abram, and he brings him back and he rescues him. But when we see the return, what wonderful pictures are here in 14, beginning in verse 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him. And so here's the king of Sodom, the king of such a wicked place. Keep that in mind. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. We see this one who's in Hebrews 7 and expounded upon there in the book that speaks of Christ being so much better, better than the economy of the Old Testament, better than the angels, better than the priesthood of the Old Testament, better than Moses, and on through we see Christ. And so here at the very least we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in this man Melchizedek. And as we see him, this is the one that we will see Abram acknowledging his loyalty to. For here it speaks of him and how appropriate. It speaks of the bread and the wine there in verse 18. the very things as we see the bread and the cup, as we come together to remember this one Melchizedek reminds us of. We come and remember the Lord Jesus in His death, His body and His blood. And yet we see here, verse 19 says, "And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thine hand, and he gave him tithes of all." This being the case, this one in his presence of Melchizedek, this king priest, as it were, we find still that one, the king of Sodom. In the last verses of chapter 14, he makes this offer, offer to this one Abram, but Abram wouldn't have none of it. He says in verse 22, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." He says, "I'll not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet from you." And so he makes a choice, as it were. "I acknowledge the possessor of heaven and earth." How important this is. For when we come to the next chapter, we see here that Abram will be spoken to by the Lord. And we see the Lord comes to him in a vision. And he tells Abram to fear not. "Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Abraham would then express his concern. He'll say, "I have a steward, a manager in my house. His name's Eliezer. And he's all I have. I don't have a son." And so, the promise of God, what does this mean? Is it Eliezer that I have to depend on? But the Lord will say to him, he will see, verse 2, as Abram would say, "Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward the heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." This is encouraging to my heart, because back in 13, when he spoke to him about the land, he told him to look at the sand and look at the multitude of that and acknowledge that with my promise when he was talking about the land. Now, whenever he's saying, "You will have that promise, son," he says, "Look to the stars. Look heavenward." And the acknowledgement is in verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." This is the verse mentioned some 3 times in the New Testament. And so with this reiteration, as it were, of the promise of God to him, chapter 16 is that time of when Abram hearkened to the voice of his wife, which there are times in our lives, men, of course, our helpmeet, we should listen and compare and hear the wisdom from our wives. But in this time, we see a time when she's saying, "Take this other woman and have a son." In a sense, you think of maybe Adam and Eve when she being deceived come to him and he didn't say no. Well, here we see the issue at hand that will occur. Ishmael will be born. And there's the mercy of God shown to Hagar, though. The angel of the Lord came to her, and we see how mercy is shown to Hagar and Ishmael. But nevertheless, this isn't the promised son. We come to chapter 17. And I find this interesting. The last verse of 16, it says he's 86 years old, is Abram. But chapter 17, verse 1, speaks of him being 99 years old. 13 years of silence after the incidents recorded of the birth of Ishmael. 13 years. Does this mean that God will no longer work through this man? Does this mean it's ceased? Oh no. The Lord speaks to him and says, in a series of "I wills." Verse 1, in the midst of verse 1, he said, "I am the Almighty God." This is the all-sufficient one. This is the El Shaddai. This is God Almighty, the Almighty God. And as we see him speaking to him, it's in the sense of, "Abram, I know of Ishmael. He's not the promised son, but you will have that promised son." And he says, "I will, I will, I will, and he changes his name to Abraham and enacts the covenant of circumcision. And yet he changes Sarah's name as well, Sarai to Sarah. And with this, we see a bit of interest and maybe irony, that we find that Abraham will laugh. But there are other laughters in this story. Hold that thought for a moment. For as God is reiterating to him the promise of God, he will not only say, I am giving you this son. He said that back when he questioned about his steward Eliezer. But this time, he's narrowing it down, being more specific. For in verse 19, he says his name's going to be Isaac. Abraham, you laughed. Well, Isaac means laughter. This will be the son's name. And from there, in verse 21, he also said, Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. Now he's giving him a timetable. The promise-keeping God is making himself known unto him in greater ways. We have a promise-keeping God. We can trust him. And so, as we see the story, just to mention a bit in general, chapter 18 and 19, along the ways, waiting for the son, there's a great comparison. This is the third time, at least, that we find Abraham looking to help his nephew Lot. And as the Lord appears to him at the tent door, chapter 18 and 19 are tremendous contrast. In chapter 18, we see a picture of a man seeking God's will. In chapter 19, we see Lot, who's called a righteous man in the New Testament, but we see a man desperately trying to fix things at the door of impending judgment. We see a man out of God's will, trying to fix things. What a contrast between Abraham and Lot. And as this story developed in chapter 18, we find that the Lord will say, "Where is thy wife?" The Lord knows all things, but we need to think sometimes and to be challenged. We see that Sarah was back there and laughed within herself, and the Lord brought that to her attention. When she denied laughing, he says, "Thou didst laugh." This is one who, by the time we come to chapter 21, when Isaac is born, she will laugh again. And she will laugh, you may say, in a sense of relief or sense of joy. But we see, you know, as we do, we can laugh in different ways. We can laugh maybe sarcastically or maybe because something really is funny or different ways. So we've seen this in these two, Abraham and Sarah. But as these things develop, we move on in the last few moments. And, of course, not touching every point, but as we come along at the end of chapter 21, the son Isaac has already been born at the beginning of the chapter. Sarah has laughed in verse 6. But beginning in verse 9, we are reminded of these two sons. Hagar and Sarah have these two sons. And the older, the Ishmael, was mocking the younger. What a reminder of the analogy at the end of the allegory at the end of Galatians 4. What a difference between the spirit and the flesh. Think of this group, these two boys. We find that Ishmael, even though it mentions his prosperity in certain ways later, no matter what he could accomplish, he would never cease being the son of the bondwoman. Isaac, even though he had failures at times later on, he would never cease to be the son of the free woman. And thus we see the point in the sense of Galatians 4. The difference between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh is flesh, the spirit is spirit. And we see that we can't just clean up the flesh and clean up the old man. We need to be born again. We need to live, as Galatians 5 would then go on in the next chapter, talk about living according to the spirit, walking in the spirit, being led of the spirit, yielding the fruit of the spirit. We see that as Isaac was forever the son of the free, Ishmael forever the son of the bondwoman. Thus we see the distinction between the spirit and the flesh. What truths we see in the New Testament out of these stories of Abraham's life. And then we come to chapter 22. Chapter 22 and 24 are tremendous illustrations of the gospel message of the cross. In 22, just in summary, we see this boy Isaac He has been born. He is now perhaps a young man. Isaac over 100 years old. And yet God is testing him, proving him, and says, take him up. What a beautiful story. As Abraham is a picture of the Father. Isaac is a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham willing to take the son. The son is willing to do as the father bids. And we see he said to take thine only son. Well, what about Ishmael? But he was the promised one. In that sense, he's the special one. He's thine only son. He's the only promised one. Take him. And oh, what a beautiful passage that is. So, as we see these things develop and occur, we see the great gospel message of how this one, Isaac, was willing to be slain. And then the Lord says, oh no, take that ram in the stead of your son. A picture of substitution. The Lord Jesus Christ was there on the cross in your and my room instead. We deserve punishment. We deserve, as it were, death. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, was made sin for us. What a picture there as well. And so, the gospel story of chapter 24, when the bride of Isaac was brought back and such, again, another wonderful story. This brings us to the end of the life of this man, Abraham, in 25 and verse 8. Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, and a man full of years. We see this man, Abraham, this man who, in the Old and the New Testament, is used by the Spirit of God to teach us many lessons of faith, of promise, and of the gospel. I'm encouraged with some of the words of Hebrews 11 further that we did not read earlier, in connection to when he was told to take his son Isaac up to be offered. We see in Hebrews 11:17, we'll close with this thought. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. We find that this one Abraham, being challenged, in a sense, you might think, why would God, now after 25 years of waiting, he was finally born, and now I don't have a grandson yet. How will the promises of God continue on if I slay him? But God had shown him time and time again his faithfulness, and he could say, as we find here, if the Lord wants me to do this, he can raise him from the dead. His word will stand firm. And we have a promise-keeping God that we can trust in. We can say, Lord, you are faithful. And we can thank him for it. I thank you for your time, your attention. And let's just look to the Lord in prayer. And I would ask if perhaps one of the brothers may close us in prayer.
Father, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is life, Father, that we have these pictures and we have these events that have been documented, preserved, and published for us, so that not only can we enjoy the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in reality, but we see that your thread of your purposes throughout time in these pictures of the life of Abraham. Father, we thank you so much that your word is complete. We thank you that your promises are steadfast, for they are based on a foundation which is everlasting. Father, commit these things to our heart and to our mind, and let us not just store them away, but let us incorporate them into our lives, that you are love, Father, that you have a plan and a purpose for us also, as just as intimate and just as beautiful as that you had for Abraham. And we thank you for Mike and his family. We thank you for how you blessed him in the Word. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves now to him. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Amen.